Oh, we continue to worship you. We continue, and I pray that that would be the song in our hearts as we continue in our service this morning, that you would stir in us greater worship as we open your word. Oh, Father, you are the one true God who brought Jesus, your Son, among us, which is why we praise you, giving honor and glory to your name. You've given us your Spirit to be with us, to dwell with us. You have promised to never leave us or forsake us. May we sense your nearness now, that we encounter your presence now. Would you come and speak? Speak in ways that we will hear. You know the exact things you want to say. Help me to get out of the way so that nothing I do would hinder what you are wanting to say to every person here today. We love you. We bless you, Jesus. We come surrendering to you. Amen. Please be seated. Many of y'all are obviously familiar with Bono, the lead singer of U2. Bono is also a man of deep faith. He's a man who deeply understands the grace and love and mercy of God. There was a time that he said these words, "Your nature is a hard thing to change. It takes time. I've heard of people who have life-changing, miraculous turnarounds. People set free from addiction after a single prayer. Relationships saved where both parties let go and let God. But it was not that way for me," he said. "For all that I am, I was lost and I am found. It was probably more accurate to say I was really lost. I'm a little less so at the moment, and then a little less and a little less again. That to me is a spiritual life." He went on to say, "The slow reworking, rebooting the computer at regular intervals, reading the small print of the service manual, it has slowly rebuilt me into a better image. It has taken years, though, and it is not over yet." I love how he so beautifully articulates the journey, the life of a follower of Jesus. It's that theological word that many of you know. It's that sanctification, that work of God's grace that he's doing us, conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus. But as you know, as well as I know, it is a slow work, isn't it? And it's a slow work that most often, I would say, takes place not on the mountaintop, but down in the wilderness. You know the wilderness. That place that none of us would ever sign up for. That place that, now, remember when you played as a kid the game Candyland? And it would, that road map all over to get to this big, I guess, candy palace or whatever, and you would draw a card, and it was always great when you got to skip over a whole section. You skipped over the molasses part, and you went to a better part. I think a lot of us want to see life that way. We want to play Candyland and skip over the wilderness wandering, so that we can go just to the good stuff. But the reality is God does so often that deep work, that slow growth of faith and growth in us in the midst of the wilderness. Now, he takes us to the wilderness at different times and different places in our lives. Every single one of us will experience that. But we often wonder, don't we, in the wilderness, what is God up to? God, what are you up to in the wilderness? I love how N.T. Wright put it in his book, The Way of the Lord. It's a book that many of us read, I think it was 2 or 3 years ago during Lent. Wright wrote this, "The wilderness is the place where we are to learn new things about ourselves and about God. And sometimes the right questions we ask are not why or why me, questions which we may not get an answer this side of heaven, nor is the right question when. When will this be over? When can I resume something like normality?" He goes on and he says, "The right question to ask may well be, what? What am I supposed to make of this? What can I do with this? And who? Who do I discover myself to be in the wilderness? And even more importantly, who do I discover God to be?" I would say that all of us in this year, 2020, have been in the wilderness in some form or fashion. For some of you, you might say, you know, you sum up as we're kind of coming to an end of this year, looking back, go, it was a wilderness wandering time. Others had moments of wilderness wandering in this year. But the reality is we all know what it's like. And what I want you to see this morning is this. God shows us two things in the wilderness. First, he reveals what's in our heart. And secondly, he reveals what's in his heart. Two things we see happening in this passage in Exodus chapter 16 this morning. God showing the Israelites and you and me today, first revealing what's in their hearts, what's in our hearts. And then secondly, God reveals his heart. So in Exodus, what we find here in this section is the Israelites have now entered the wilderness. They came out of Egypt, and as I said a few weeks ago, they didn't take that straight path to the promised land. They went on a very circuitous path in the wilderness near Egypt, coming up against the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army on the other. And you know the story, we looked at it last week, that God in that miraculous moment parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites, some 2.5 million of them, walked through on dry ground. And then when they were passed, the Egyptians are in the sea, and the waters close, and they are defeated. And last Sunday, if you hear, we looked at that magnificent passage, Exodus chapter 15. It was the first song, or it is the first song that we see in the Bible. A song of praise, a hymn of gratitude. I mean, wouldn't you sing if you had just been brought out of slavery, seen the enemy defeated and brought into a safe land? No doubt we would sing praise to God. But the reality set in, didn't it? So once they were on the other side of the Red Sea, God began to take them through the wilderness. And if you know anything like a wilderness, whether you have physically been there or not, you know when we're in the wilderness, it's hot. You get thirsty because there's not a lot of water. And you get hungry and you get tired. You see, that land, the wilderness where they were, offered no provision of food and water in the way that we think of it. And so what did they do? They began to grumble and complain. Now, this is 2 months after they had seen that incredible work of God. But see, they didn't just see that incredible work of God coming, leading them out of the Red Sea. They had seen God literally lead them out of Egypt through the plagues. They'd seen God in the cloud during the day and the fire at night guiding them. They'd seen God as their protector, their deliverer, their savior. But 2 months into the journey, they began to grumble. They didn't like what they had. They didn't like the wilderness. You and I don't like the wilderness. But listen again what they said. This is verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 16. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." What are they saying? They're saying something that's pretty shocking. They're saying, "We'd rather go back to Egypt. We'd rather go back to slavery." They'd forgotten how unbearable it was. They'd forgotten that they had cried out for years to God. And then God heard their cry and brought them out. You know, as I've said many times, the Exodus story is our story. If we're honest with ourselves, you and I are really no different than the Israelites. There's that one moment that we see God do something and we praise him and we worship him and exalt him. Boom, like that, in the next moment, we forget. And we begin to grumble and we begin to complain when things get difficult for us. I want to talk about grumbling for a moment, or complaining. You know, often we grumble and we say it's because of our circumstances, don't we? If this wasn't before me, then I wouldn't be complaining. God, if you hadn't brought this difficulty or this challenge, I'd be fine and I'd be praising you. We blame it on our circumstances, don't we? But what we find in God's Word, what we see in this passage and in one in Deuteronomy, I'm going to look at in a moment, is this. Our grumbling is not a result, if we're honest, our grumbling is not a result of our circumstances, but what's going on in our heart. It's not a circumstance issue. It's a heart issue. And what the people of God needed to see as they were in the wilderness, they needed to become aware of what was in their hearts. And honestly, it wasn't pretty. I mean, here are these people who are complaining and they'd forgotten and they were grumbling and they were angry, in a sense, shaking their fist at God because of the circumstances around them. But I'm going to fast forward for a minute. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's a summary of this wilderness wandering, the 40 years the Israelites were in the wilderness right before they were going to come into the promised land. And here's what we read. Why was all this taking place? We read this in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Do you see the purpose of the wilderness? Did you hear that? It was for God to test them, to see what was really in their hearts. And he does the same thing for us today. I want to give you 2 points of what grumbling or complaining reveals about our heart. First is this. It reveals a lack of understanding of who God is. I mean, think about it. When we grumble and we complain, we've just revealed that we have a distorted vision of God. You ever have a distorted vision of God? You ever have or say in those wilderness times, God is not good? God is not enough? God has not been there for me. God has forgotten me. Maybe some of you are in that place today. You may not have said it to someone, but you're thinking, God is not enough. God is not there for me. God's forgotten me. You know, when I find myself in those places, here's what happens. I begin to realize that when I have a distorted view of God, it's not because God hasn't revealed himself clearly enough to me. It's because I'm focusing on the wrong person. I'm focusing on me instead of God. It's not that God's distorted his view. It's that I have chosen to look somewhere else. And instead of seeing him in the midst of the unknown in my eyes, it's not in his. I look inwardly to myself. And that's the second thing that we see. What's revealed in our hearts through grumbling is this. It reveals the inward condition of our hearts that at the core, you and I are me-centered people. We are me-focused people. When it gets tough, where do we automatically go? Boom, right in here. And we begin to say this. We don't get what we want, so we complain. We grumble. We see ourselves at the center of our universe, that we deserve better. You're saying, I deserve better than this. I deserve better than this. God, you haven't given me what we wanted, what I wanted, so I'm going to turn to something else. How many times have you looked on social media and seen that fabulous vacation that a friend is on, maybe in the Caribbean, and you look and say, why don't I get that? I just went to the lake. That's all I get to do. Why can't I have that kind of vacation like them? We're grumbling. I don't like what I have. I want what they have. Or how many times have you looked on social media and seen that perfect portrait of a family? And you think, why can't my family be perfect like theirs? Can I give you a little insight? Someone who's been around the block for many years. That picture, there is no perfect family. There is no perfect family. We are all broken. Every family has issues and things. But yet we look and we complain because we think someone's got it better than us. You see, grumbling is an indication that we have just made life all about me. It comes from a self-centered, inward-focused heart. Let me give you a few diagnostic questions to see what's in your heart. The first is this. In your relationships, do you find yourself spending more time complaining or giving testimony of God's faithful provision? Well, think about that. In your relationships, do you spend more time complaining or giving testimony of God's faithful provision for your life? Second question, would your family or friends say that you're a person who complains or a person who gives thanks? Maybe a little challenging to do this afternoon, but maybe ask. If you're married, ask your spouse, ask your kids, ask your friends. Am I a person who is characterized by someone who complains, or am I a person who's characterized by someone who gives thanks? The third question, when was the last time you found yourself grumbling, complaining? You know, some might say it was, well, 30 minutes ago. When was the last time you found yourself complaining? Then when was the last time you found yourself praising and thanking God? Not just for the good, but even for the challenge, even for the valley, even for the wilderness. When was the last time you found yourself giving thanks to God? Friends, like the Israelites, God takes every single one of us through those seasons, through those journeys of the wilderness. And he does it to do exactly what he did with the Israelites, to test us, to reveal what's really in our hearts, and where he's teaching us in those seasons to trust him, to love him, and to follow him. That's what he was wanting to do with the Israelites. He loved these people. He had set them apart. They were a holy people for him, that they would be, that they would reflect who he is, his nature to the world. But they needed to learn to trust him. They needed to learn to follow him. They needed to learn to love him. You know, y'all, we all hunger for something, don't we? Yet when we satisfy our hunger with our own stuff, we miss out on the real feast. When we try to sidetrack the work God is doing in that wilderness, and you know, we're a pretty self-sufficient people. We really are. But when we try to sidetrack that and satisfy our own needs, what we're doing is we're settling for a much lesser dinner. We're missing out on the glorious feast. You see, God wasn't just in this wilderness revealing what was in their hearts. God was also revealing what was in his heart. And friends, it's pretty spectacular when we really dive in to this chapter. I can't get into all of it today, but I encourage you to read it all when you leave today. But here we see God revealing his heart. You see, God took them into the wilderness where they could not sustain life on their own. They were a needy people. And God longed that they come to see that he and he alone provides. Many of y'all have probably heard this saying, you don't realize that God is all you need until you realize that God is all you have. Heard that before? You don't realize that God is all you need until you realize that God is all you have. And I would add this onto it. When we realize that God is all we have, we find that we have more than we could ever imagine. Amen? That's our God. When we see that he really is all we have, then we realize we have more than we could ever imagine. And here's what we find in verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 16. So they're in the wilderness. They've just grumbled. They've just complained. They're hungry. I'd be hungry too. But here's what God said in the midst of it. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. I want you to hear in those words. These are the words of a God who loves his people. These are the words of a God who hears the cries of his people. These are the words of a God who cares deeply for his people. And he's providing in ways they never could have imagined. Something going far beyond just a meal in a given day. He provided manna. This bread that he was raining down from heaven, as we read on, we see that it was called manna, and it was like dew that covered the ground in the morning. So I want to look at for just a moment, what was the purpose of the manna? Why did he do it? What was the purpose of manna? Well, in large scale, it was to show his love. It was to show his heart to his people. But there's three things that I think we see in this passage about the purpose of manna. First is this, the manna was supernatural. It was supernatural. It didn't grow in a bush, on a bush. It didn't come from a tree or a vine. It didn't come from something that the Israelites could concoct together and whip together and say, here's the meal. God said this, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. This manna was supernatural. You see, God provides what you and I cannot provide for ourselves. Do you believe that? Have you ever experienced supernatural provision from God? You know, he still does it today. I don't know if you've had a long illness. I have 13 years. And I will tell you, at points along those years, I have seen God supernaturally provide for me in ways that I was left dumbfounded. Because I had no idea how he would meet me in those hard, difficult, painful places, but he did. And I can look back and count them. God still works, friends, in a supernatural way for you and me today.
Amen.
I think the problem is we don't look.
Amen.
And the greater problem is this. I think, as I already said it a moment ago, we are such a self-sufficient people that we provide so much for ourselves that we don't allow ourselves to really be at that vulnerable place where we are in desperate need and only God can provide. But friends, he does. And his provision is first supernatural. Secondly, we see this. His provision of the manna, or his purpose of it, was sufficient. It was sufficient. I love this. It was enough for the day. Nothing more, nothing less. And God was very intentional in how he was describing how they are to gather it and how much they are to take each day. We didn't read all the details, but there was only a certain amount they were to gather each day. And do you know what would happen if they gathered too much? It would rot in that day. Worms would be found in it. Why? Because how do we know? Because the people gathered often too much. And God said, no, I want you to know that I provide enough for the day so that when tomorrow comes, you will come to me and see that I will provide for that day. And when the next day comes, you will see that I will also provide for that day. That the Israelites were able to enter a new day, and when fear came in or they wondered, God, are you going to be there? They could look back at the day before and said, God provided, we were not hungry. And what's so beautiful about what this description here is, God gave them enough each day. And this is before they had the law, so they didn't really understand what the Sabbath was. And so God said, on the sixth day, I'm going to gather enough for 2 days. And don't worry, it's not going to rot. It'll be enough for the next day. And it was, so that they could rest. You see the love of God all over this? How he just lavished his love and provision on his people and then provided a glorious day of rest for them in their journey through the wilderness. So we see the manna supernatural. It's sufficient, but it's also sacred. At the end of the text, we read that God told Moses to take a jar and to put some of the manna in that jar, and that manna would be kept for generation upon generation upon generation. That jar of manna would actually be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That manna was sacred because it was a gift from God. Moses said, and we see this in Exodus 16:32, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember the bread. Remember how I fed you. Because what God was doing was showing them something far beyond this dew that turned bread-like on the ground. This manna was a foretaste of something so much greater. We see this in the New Testament in John's gospel when Jesus said these words to the crowd gathered around him. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread, the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And I love this. "And those who were there said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" He said, "I have the bread that will give life to the world." And they said, "Give us this bread always." And Jesus said these remarkable words, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Their statement to Jesus, when Jesus said that he is the bread who came down from heaven, who gives life to the world, their statement, "Sir, give us this bread always," reveals something about them. It reveals that they knew that all the stuff they had could not provide for their ultimate need. Earthly treasures cannot provide for our greatest need. And Jesus is coming and saying, "I am greater, and I know exactly what you want and you need. And this bread from heaven is my life." Friends, don't miss this. These incredible words, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." We've got to come to the place where we see this bread of life gave his life for us. He willingly went to the cross for you, you know. He went to the cross for me. And he went to the cross to bear our shame, our guilt, our sins, everything that was a barrier between us and relationship with God. And he said, "I've come that you would have a relationship with my Father and me." And the only way to do it is not to rain down manna that you'll eat, but "I'm going to give my life so that you can eat of my life forever." And friends, the glorious gift that he's given us is as we come to this table week after week after week, it's not just a formality, it's not just a part of the liturgy that we continue to do because it's been done for the centuries. Friends, we come to the table to eat of the bread of life, to come before the one who gave his life for you and me so that we could have life, that we would come and feast and dying on the Savior's love. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, 31 and 32. He wrote to this end, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If you haven't heard anything this morning, I want you to hear this. God did not spare his son, but he gave him up for you. And if he gave him up for you, he has met our greatest spiritual need. And if he's met that, why would he not meet every physical need that we have? Everything that he knows is good and right for us that will bring him glory. Friends, this is our God. This is the one we come to worship, that we would be a people who feast on the Savior and see that he gives us daily bread every single day. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's going to take all of us on a wilderness journey. Some of you, as I said at the beginning, are on it right now. As you go along that journey, come and remember, turn your eyes back to the one who is so clear, the one who said, "I am with you in it, and I will provide for your every need. Trust me. You can trust me." And friends, what we find then is this. Instead of our lives being characterized by complaining, grumbling, worry, anxiety, fear, our lives are going to begin to be characterized by gratitude when we see the abundance of God's provision. Instead of anxiety, we will find joy and greater generosity. So friends, may our song be like the song we sang earlier this morning. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. May you have a new song in the wilderness. And may your song be, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has brought provision in every way. Amen?
Amen.
Father, would you strengthen us deeply in the journeys ahead? While we don't know what tomorrow holds, we come with the great confidence that you are our God and you have given us all we need. Would you stir in our hearts praise of gratitude and thanksgiving? And as we enter into the season of Thanksgiving, the season of Advent, oh, may we be reminded of every good and perfect gift comes down from you. May we take note and see. And would you bring a new song in our hearts? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.